God's word. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that tonight it would be your spirit would take these words of mine and they would be your words as you encourage us about being adopted into your family, as you show us the state that we were in and the state that we are now in as your children and the hope of eternity which we long for. We pray, Lord, that you would edify us tonight as we listen and study these words from this passage in Romans. Amen. So tonight, we're talking about families, adoption, and inheritances. So I thought I'd share some names of some famous people who themselves were adopted, but before I do, I wonder if you know of anyone famous who was adopted. Anyone? Pip? Caesar Augustus. Was he adopted? Okay, I'm getting nods. Yes. Anyone else famous that we know of? How about someone from the Old Testament who we could consider was adopted? And we could almost say the whole of the Old Testament was sort of focused a lot about this man and what he did and wrote, and his name starts with M. Yeah, Moses. Moses was adopted because, he was as a young child, he was about to be killed. His mum put him in the basket, floated down the river, and the Egyptian princess, or the daughter of the Pharaoh, adopted him. Other people who were adopted, Alexander the Great, the conqueror and the king of one of the first great empires, the Macedonian Greek Empire, was adopted. Aristotle, a famous Greek philosopher. Coming a bit forward in time, Charles Dickens, the author of things like A Christmas Carol, Oliver Twist, he was adopted. Marilyn Monroe, coming even closer in time, famous American actress. Mark Twain, author of Tom Sawyer. Nelson Mandela, I found out, was adopted. He was the South African president. And the co-founder of Apple Computer, Steve Jobs, apparently was adopted. And what about some famous adoptive parents, people who did the adopting? From early in the 20th century, Walt Disney apparently was adopted a child. They had a daughter called Sharon Mae Disney, who they adopted. Steven Spielberg, apparently he had five children, his own kids, and he adopted two other children, Theo and Michaela. Julie Andrews, you could either say the Mary Poppins actress, the Nun in the Sound of Music, or Shrek's mother-in-law, she adopted children as well. Adoption changes people's lives, and that's one of the themes for tonight as we see how that affects us. Many of us may have experienced the death of a parent or loved one. My own dad passed away 5 years ago now, and there's a certain amount of anxiety when a close family member is quite ill and in hospital. I know many of you know how draining it can be, both physically and emotionally. For a while, your whole life revolves around the person who's in hospital. You know, the coming and going, visiting them in hospital, the trying to catch doctors at the right time to get that little snippet of information out of them to find out what's really going on. And if the person passes away, then there are funeral arrangements to make. There's the going over in your mind, the memories of that person, and going through the grieving process. But the stress doesn't stop when the funeral is over, because there's often the requirement of carrying out the instructions of a person's will. As we know, a will is a written document detailing the instructions given by a person to be carried out after their death. Typically, the will relates to a person's inheritance. It will say, for example, the house that I owned, I now leave to this person. Or the car that I owned, I now leave to this person. Or the Bahamas beach house, I leave to, you know, someone else. And the beneficiaries of a will are usually the children of the deceased person. It's not normal to leave your inheritance to strangers. You leave it to one's family, your children. And in normal cases, the will sets out the details of the inheritance that comes into effect after the death of the person who's made the will. Apparently, though, in some cultures, it's possible to obtain one's inheritance beforehand. We see an example of this in one of the parables that Jesus told, the parable of the prodigal son, where the younger son says to his father, "Dad, give me my share of the estate." That is, he was asking for his inheritance. In fact, it seems that it goes even stronger than that. It's as though he's saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I want what's coming to me, and I want it now." And as we know in the parable, the father divided his property between his sons. Now, you may not have thought of it like this, but God also has a will for his children. This will, though, is not predicated on God's death, so perhaps we should think of it as a living will. I mean, we know that God is eternal. God is a spirit. He is eternal. He existed before time began, and if time ever ended, God would still exist. Death only came into the world because of our disobedience to God, and we know that the wages of sin is death. Death is what the disobedient deserve. But since God is ruler over creation, God cannot and will not die. There is no sin in God, because sin is the opposite of God's nature. But nonetheless, God has revealed in the scriptures what he wants to happen for his children. God outlines an inheritance for those who are his children. For example, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells a parable about the kingdom of God. And we read in that parable that he says, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.'" That's some inheritance, isn't it? A kingdom prepared for you. Kids, are your mum and dad's going to leave you a kingdom for your inheritance? Do you think so? No? No, mine aren't either. But for those Paul is talking about, it's a kingdom prepared for us. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, "You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance." So for those that Paul is talking about, their inheritance, that is this kingdom that he's been talking about, is something that is guaranteed. Earthly inheritances, such as we might receive, they're not guaranteed. All sorts of things could happen. Fire could destroy property. Thieves could steal it, the person could simply give it away. But Paul writes that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So the next question then is, well, who are God's children? If God's children are going to receive this inheritance, who are they? Now we can cut straight to the chase and perhaps ask, well, all right, who is God's son? And as every Sunday school child knows, the correct answer is, starts with J, Jesus. Jesus is God's son. We know that's quite correct. We know that Jesus is God's son through a variety of testimonies. For example, when Jesus was baptized by John, we read that as soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water. At that moment, heaven opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and resting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." You see, God himself says that Jesus is his son. We also know Jesus is God's son because of his power over nature, over demons, over death, disease, and ultimately because of his resurrection from the dead, because he himself was sinless. But the Bible does talk about another person who is also called the Son of God. Apart from Jesus, when we think of all the people who have ever lived, who is it that comes closest to being God's Son? The answer is Adam, the first person created who is made in the image of God. Luke, when he details the genealogy of Jesus, traces Jesus' ancestry all the way back from Jesus through to David, through to Abraham, back through Noah, etc. calling each one the son of his father until he gets all the way back to Adam, whom he calls the son of God. And when we consider Adam before he sinned, this description fits, for he was made in the image of God. He was at that stage uncorrupted. He had perfect communion with God. Not only was Adam made in the image of God, but he was also made to be a ruler, just as Jesus will rule in God's kingdom. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." It is true now that Adam is no longer considered to be the Son of God in the same way that Jesus is. And the reason is also told in the account of Genesis, an account which we should all be familiar with, that Adam, being led astray by Satan, chose to disobey God's one command. Adam rejected the fatherhood of God. As such, he could no longer be considered God's son. We can contrast Adam's disobedience and fall out of God's family with Jesus and his continued obedience and remaining in God's family. A number of times in the Gospels, Jesus indicates that by remaining obedient to God the Father, that he demonstrates his sonship. For example, in John's Gospel, he says, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." Because Jesus was not able to remain obedient and sinless as Jesus did, he could no longer be called or considered the Son of God. Because Adam was not sinless, God had to send another in the place of Adam, to be the person that Adam was meant to be. And this concept is one that the Apostle Paul discusses in great length regarding the first Adam and Jesus, whom he calls the last Adam. Nevertheless, if Adam can no longer be called the Son of God, then whose son is he? The unpalatable news is that Adam became the son of Satan, the devil. In rejecting the right of God to rule in his life, Adam in effect gave his allegiance to Satan as ruler. And because of this, he was forced from the place that God had made him to live. The Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. So because of his choice, all of those who are descended from Adam by nature belong to Satan. This doesn't mean that everyone is demon-possessed or by human standards are evil people. It means that they are born into a world and a kingdom where their allegiance is not given to God the Creator, but is given to his adversary, the devil. The sobering news is that each one of us was or still is in that same situation, because each of us are descended from that first man and first woman. This corruption of our nature is shown in the scriptures, even in the first generation after Adam and Eve. John writes, "Don't be like Cain, who was the firstborn, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother." Even though Cain was the firstborn, he's no longer thought of as belonging to God, but to Satan. To those who actively opposed Jesus, to the extent of wanting to kill him, Jesus told them, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." Paul also writes in Ephesians, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." You see, the ruler of the kingdom of the air refers to Satan. He is the one who is at work in those who are disobedient to God. So if this is our natural state, how is it that some people in the Old Testament, for example, were called righteous and blameless? What we see in the Old Testament is that God called people to follow him, particularly through the line of Abraham and then the family and nation of Israel. It is through their faith in God that they were considered righteous, The book of Hebrews is a great letter all about faith. And in chapter 11 we read, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings." But that same chapter of faith in Hebrews finishes with these words, that all these people were commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they, the people in the past, be made perfect. See, each of these men had looked forward to a time when they would be fully restored and reconciled to God. They put faith in God that God would somehow deal with their sin and that they would enjoy eternal life with him. In the New Testament, we see more clearly how it is that we can be brought back into the family of God. This passage we read tonight from Romans speaks of us being adopted into God's family. Who of you know of the young woman now called Mercy James? Yeah, one. Mercy James is a girl, it's now a young woman from Malawi, who's been adopted by the pop star Madonna. She's been adopted into a new family. Her world, her life, is now completely changed in a very dramatic way. Her country of Malawi ranks among the world's most densely populated and least developed countries in the world. The economy is mostly agricultural, with about 85% of the population living in rural areas, and extreme poverty affects about 40% of the population. But her life now is one of abundance rather than poverty, one of education rather than illiteracy, one of having food to eat rather than going hungry. In terms of adoption, the contrast between her life as it was and her life as it is now can hardly be greater. This brings us to the words of Paul that we read earlier. He writes that we are adopted into God's family. Each of us at one stage belonged to God's adversary, Satan. But now we have been adopted into God's family, and the contrast can hardly be greater. Once we were slaves to sin, but now we are free from sin as the children of God. In verse 14 of Romans chapter 8, Paul writes, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." The picture of being led by the Spirit shows a further work of the Spirit. It conjures up the image of a guide, for example, like the famed Sherpas who guide mountaineers up the treacherous slopes of Mount Everest. They lead the mountaineers in safety to reach their destination. In the same way, the Spirit of God leads us to keep following in the footsteps of Christ in thought, words, and actions. Paul goes on to say that those in whom the Spirit lives and are led by the Spirit are indeed now sons of God. How is it that we can be sons of God? Paul writes about the Spirit that we received. He says, "You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, which means Father." In other translations, the phrase "spirit of sonship" is translated as "spirit of adoption." In the Gospels, we know that Jesus talks about being born again, not of water as to our human parents, but of the Spirit. Paul makes it clear that the Spirit we receive when we are born of the Spirit is not one of fear, but a spirit of adoption that brings us into God's family. We are able to call God for our Father because of the witness of the Spirit. In verse 16 we read that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Being a child of God doesn't depend on how we feel, whether we're happy, sad, elated, or dejected. It's because the Spirit of God gives us such assurance. When the Spirit testifies to us that we are God's children, he at the same time pours into our heart such confidence that we venture to call God our Father, our Dad. We see in verse 17 a marvellous verse that Paul writes when he says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." This verse is the reason why I use the examples of wills and inheritances, because in these verses Paul says we are heirs of God. That is, we too will receive an inheritance from God. Not only this, but we are also co-heirs with Christ. You see, we have an expectation that what we see happening in the life of Christ might also be played out in our own lives. And here, Paul doesn't muck about with our sensitivities, because he says, just as Christ suffered, we should expect to suffer alongside him. The degree to which we may suffer is in the hands of God. It may range anywhere from verbal abuse to physical abuse, or for some, even death for the name of Jesus. At the time that Paul wrote, persecution was a very real threat, both from the Jews and also from the Romans, particularly under emperors such as Nero. So Paul reminds his readers that since they were joined to the same family as Jesus Christ, they should expect to be treated in the same way. As they were joined with Christ in spirit, they would also be joined with Christ in his suffering. Thankfully, though, Paul does not end the verse there, because he goes on to say, if we share in Christ's suffering, we will also share in his glory. He continues in verse 18 to say that, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul realizes that the sufferings that we might endure on earth for Christ are only temporary. Though they may be intense, they may be difficult, they will only last a short time compared to eternity. As such, in times of suffering, we should try and set our minds to the future, knowing that something far more glorious awaits us. And not only do we await and look forward to a future time, but the whole of creation looks forward to the sons of God to be revealed. As Paul writes in verse 19, the creation itself waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. We know that when Adam and Eve sinned, it was not they alone who were cursed. All of creation was cursed and brought into decay. Sin affected all of the earth, so that in the next few verses, Paul writes that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up until the present time. This gives us a picture of creation itself suffering up until the present moment and waiting for the sons of God to be revealed and glorified. It is at this time that the effects of decay on creation will be reversed. And so what is it that we wait for? How is it that we will be glorified with Christ? Paul writes in verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul expresses a deep longing desire on the part of those who have a measure of the Spirit for the full blessings of our adoption to be made complete, as evidenced by the redemption of our bodies. By this we understand that Christians are adopted when they are converted, when they turn to Christ, but they have not yet received the full privileges of their adoption. Their adoption when they are converted is guaranteed, but it's not complete. The fullness of the adoption, the complete admission to the privileges of the sons of God, is in the day of judgment, in the presence of the universe and amidst the glories of the final consummation of all things. But it's not a second adoption or a different adoption. It's not different from the first, but it completes the act of grace when a sinner is received into the family of God. We look forward to the redemption of our bodies, the complete recovery of the body from death and corruption. We look forward to the raising up of the body from the grave and rendering it immortal and eternally blessed. A body restored from all our sins and all the evil consequences of the fall. And that's how we will share in the glory of Christ. Just as he suffered, we too will suffer. Just as Christ was raised to life, never to die again, we too will be raised to life with a body incorruptible, no longer stained by sin, to live in God's eternal kingdom. Lastly, in verse 24, Paul writes, "For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently." Paul makes it very clear that these things are still to happen. And this is our hope. Our hope is for things which have been promised, but not yet delivered. We don't hope for things that are already in our possession. So although we are already saved, forgiven, reconciled to God, while we are sealed by the Spirit as a guarantee of adoption to the family of God, while we receive blessings while here on earth, there is still much more to come. The completion of our adoption, the redemption of our bodies, is what we wait for. Earlier, we read that Adam was made to rule over the creatures of the earth. And while man still exercises and has a dominion over the earth, it is not in the same way that God originally intended. We know too that all things will be placed under the feet of Jesus Christ. That is, he will reign over all, and all powers and authorities will be placed under him. But the future glory that we share with Christ also has an element where we also will reign on earth as co-heirs with Christ, restoring the mandate that God first gave to Adam. For example, in Revelation chapter 5, we read of the following praise which is given to Jesus. We read about Jesus, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men from God, for God, from every tribe and language and people and nations. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." Here in the final book of the Bible, we see a picture of the complete restoration of men and women into the family of God, not just as brothers and sisters in Christ, but as brothers and sisters of Christ. As we are born of the Spirit, we receive the Spirit of adoption, a guarantee of the future restoration of our bodies, to be raised to glory as Christ himself was raised from the dead to glory. If you've already received Christ as your Saviour, then your adoption papers have already been signed, sealed, and delivered. There's no court of appeal to overturn them. You belong to the family of God. You are an heir of God. You are a co-heir with Jesus Christ to await a blessed and eternal life. But if you've not yet done so, then please make tonight the night where you say, "Lord God, I want to be part of your family." If so, please come and talk to me or one of the other elders or our minister as to what God wants you to do so that you can be called a child of God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the witness of your scriptures, for the testimony that those who have accepted Jesus Christ have been sealed by the Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance as heirs of Christ, as heirs of God. We thank you, Lord, that you have taken us from the state of death and sin that we are in, and you have it has pleased yourself to bring us into your family, to be called your children through the actions of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would be obedient to you, just as Jesus Christ was, and that we would look forward to that glorious time in the future when Jesus Christ returns and when we too will be raised from the dead to enjoy an uncorrupted body, a perfect body, free from the presence, power and penalty of sin, forever being in your eternal kingdom. Amen.